I'd like to talk to you this evening about myrmecology. The myrmecology word is a fancy way of saying the study of ants. The study of ants, beginning in Proverbs chapter 6, and then it's found again in Proverbs 30. And those are the only two passages I know of in Scripture that you will be able to study this subject of myrmecology. Many people like to bird watch, but I don't know of very many people who like to ant watch. In fact, it's usually quite the opposite. They hate to see them. They'll call an exterminator as quickly as they can or whatever they need to do to get rid of them. And yet we know that nature is our teacher. Psalm 19 tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God. And even the little creatures God has made and the way He's made them and their work ethic and the things that motivate them to do their best, they teach us lessons. We have many approved examples, more than just from the apostles. And this illustrates one of these approved examples that God sets before us. Jesus, Matthew 5 and 6 and 7, used flowers to teach us. He used the birds of the air. He used doves. He used snakes and wolves and many other things. We can learn from all kinds of creatures. We want to avoid being like some. We want to be like others. The ant's motivation is seen in the first part of this chapter, Proverbs chapter 6. Where he starts out, "My son, if you become surety for your friend, if you've shaken hands and pledged for a stranger and gone to talk about how he's done the wrong thing," he's gotten himself trapped in a money pit that's going to take everything he has. And he moves from that directly to the ant. Now here's what I'd like to do in looking at this context. Throughout this context, Solomon is talking to his son. And you'll see this in verse 1 very clearly. "My son." Now, he'll say it again, say, for example, just skip down to verse 20. "My son, keep your father's command. Do not forsake the law of your mother." Chapter 7, verse 1. My son, keep my words and treasure my commands within you." All this is to teach his son. Here's a young person who can look at what this father is saying by way of instruction. Solomon had a lot of knowledge that he could impart. He knows many things. And this son is to learn those. In verse 6, he says, "Go to the ant, you sluggard." So he's switched his topic, switched his address to a sluggard. Maybe, but I don't think so. I think he's still talking to his son, but he's talking to the son in a way that will let him benefit by learning about the sluggard. "Sluggard, let me talk about you for a minute. And son, are you listening?" And he'll go on to make that application. The aim here is that the son might consider, he might observe. "Consider her ways," verse 6, "and be wise. Sit at the feet of an ant." Listen to the approved example God gives for ants. And then the action is go to the ant. Now, typically, I know what all the women are saying. We don't have to go to them. They come to us. But that's in a negative context where they come to you and you'd just soon not be invaded. You go to the ant. Maybe you go to them studying them in a book like this. Maybe you go to them as you watch them at an anthill, how busy they are and how they don't let anything impede their progress. You go out and mess up their anthill and the next day it's right back where it started. I've done it many times. And you'll notice the ants are persevering little creatures. They will just keep on. So he says, you look at them, go to the ant, you consider the way they are and you be like them. And then the fourth thing, the advantage this is to us is you can be wise. Proverbs is about telling us how to be wise people. So in verse 6, "Go to the ant, you sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. Rich, having no captain, overseer, a ruler, provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest." And then he turns by way of contrast to the sluggard. "How long will you slumber, O sluggard? When will you rise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall your poverty come on you like a prowler, and your need like an armed man." When we think of ants, we think of exterminators. I think when we think of ants, we ought to think first about the example they show. Now, as you study ants, there are many kinds of ants. They're very social creatures, social insects. The ants, for example, have workers, they have a queen, they have social activities like bees and wasps, to be sure, but their queens lay the eggs, and then the males do their part and typically die out, and the female ants, are the ones who do most of the work. They do all the work around here. Most members are workers. There are about 10,000 kinds of them. Just to illustrate a few kinds, they're the army ants that hunt other insects. They cut down on the excess insect population. I'm grateful for ants, aren't you? Furthermore, there are slave makers. Slave maker ants raid the nests of other ants and steal their young and raise them as slaves. And then there are dairying ants. The dairy ants keep insects that give off a sweet liquid when the ants milk them. Ants have the sensation of pleasure when they smell something that's good. And the harvester ants, they're the ones we're most concerned about this evening. They're most like what we're supposed to be. Collect seeds and store them in special chambers, and they always have a food supply available. That sounds like Proverbs chapter 6 and chapter 30. Now, as you look at the manners of the ants, he says to us in verse 7, which having no captain, overseer, a ruler. The captain can also be leader. Unlike the Israelites who had taskmasters in Exodus 5, these taskmasters are set over them. They crack the whip. They make the people carry the burdens. They gather the straw. They make the bricks. They put together the huge buildings, the pyramids, and so on. And they do it because there's a boss over them, a ruthless boss. They don't do it voluntarily. But everything ants do, and all of their hard labor, morning to night, they do because they volunteer. There's nobody who's a commander over them, no boss telling them what to do. You see this in children. One child is a self-starter. He gets up and he says, I think I'll go clean my room today. And in a few minutes, it's clean. He hardly had anything to do. Another one, it would take a bulldozer to clean. And it's very hard to get him to have any concern about cleaning it. And so you see, some Christians are this way as well. You have some Christians, they obey the gospel, and time passes, and you start to see they start drifting. They don't attend like they once did. They don't have the interest they once did. And as more time goes on, you call, you write, it's hard even to get in touch with them. They've lost that zeal they had at the beginning. I've never heard of an ant doing that. Have you? An ant just keeps right on plowing through. Just keeps on doing her duty until the deed is finished, until the work is done. And then they have this food laid up for the winter. James 4, verse 17. And finishing a major section on our proper priorities to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Here's an ant who knows to do good, and that ant does it. And it does it without a threat that you'll be lost in hell if you don't do it. I find that very impressive. The ant provides. Ants fight a common enemy, not each other. What they provide is in the common pot, and they share with one another. And each one that works is able to partake of that. They're not at war with one another. I've known a lot of Christians who need to learn that lesson, that we're not fighting one another, we're fighting the world from trying to conquer us. Ants are not competitors with one another. They don't see which one can have the highest position. The queen has that. They just work for the queen and for their fellow workers. And I think that's the attitude you see in some passages of Scripture. In Genesis chapter 13, for example, there's the occasion where Abram and Lot are leaving Egypt to come back to the land of Canaan. They never should have gone to Egypt, to tell the truth. We're told in verse 5, Lot also, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. They're very rich men. And verse 6 says, the land was not able to support them, that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. This says several things to us. Number one, it's very possible that our blessings can be our greatest curse. We can have so much stuff that we don't know how to behave around other people who have so much stuff. In the second place, we can have so much stuff that instead of appreciating what we have, all we can think about is pushing out that fellow for the best watering hole or for the best grazing ground. And number three, we can think more of those cattle than we do of our brothers under God. And he goes on to say in verse 7, there was a strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. And it says, the Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land. Now, I can think of one of two reasons, and I may not be on the target at all. Why he would have brought up this business, he just seems to gratuitously throw it in there. The Canaanites and the Perizzites are in the land. Maybe he threw that in. That's my expression. I don't mean that he threw anything in. It's God's plan, you understand. But maybe he put this in to show us that one reason they're crowded, they can't go just in any direction because the Canaanites occupied a lot of this land. The Perizzites dwelt in this area. A lot of land's already claimed. That may be part of it. I've suggested there's also another possible reason. It may be that both of them are true. It may be that God is saying to them, you know, the Canaanites are watching you. They're listening to the way you talk to one another. They're listening to the way your herdsmen shout these insults to the herdsmen of the other flocks. They're watching you fight. You're supposed to be the people of God, and you're acting this way in the midst of an unbelieving world. That's not very becoming of those who profess to be God's disciples. Whether that was his motive in stating this, the Lord does teach us a lesson in this, that people are watching us. And if our effort is to be number one and to get all the best and you come in second place, or if our effort is to show not only the world how greedy we are, but how ugly we are when we fight, I doubt we're going to accomplish God's purpose, don't you? And then we go on. Notice the excellent attitude of Abram here. In verse 8, Abram said to Lot, please let there be no strife between you and me and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Those famous words say it all, don't they? We ought not to be fighting, brethren, because we are brethren. Abram says, I think a lot more of these cattle than I do of my brothers. I don't care about you. Is that what he said? You can't even imagine Abram saying that, can you? No, I think more of my brothers than I do my cattle. I'd lose all my cattle. I'd watch them go gaunt and do without food and do without water rather than fight the way we're fighting. We're brothers. We can do better than this. So he says to Lot, I'm the one who's chosen to go here. I'm going to pick the best land and you take what I don't want. Is that what he said? No, again, that's the modern version. He said, look, you pick the land, assuming they're facing east. I don't know which way is east here, but let's pretend that way's east. I don't have any clue which direction I'm facing or anything. But let's suppose that's east. You go to the left, I'll go to the right. You go to the right, I'll go to the left. But you get to make the choice. That's the point. They knew their directions. And Lot looks and he says, oh, that's what I want over there. And so he takes it and Abram is left. Psalm 133 says something very similar to this. When it says to us, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And then he describes it. In verse 3, it's like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing forevermore. It's like the president has been sworn in, and we're so thrilled. Back then, you have an Aaron who's being inaugurated in verse 2. It's like the precious oil upon the head running down on the beard of Aaron. We just studied a little bit about anointing on Wednesday. You see that oil dripping down from Aaron's head onto his beard down to the ground, and that precious moment when you're learning that God has provided a way for your sins to be forgotten for a season. What a blessing that is. That's what unity is like. See, you want to know what unity is like? Unity is like the greatest spiritual blessing you've ever been given. And that's what every Christian strives for. Ephesians 4 verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. Unity of the faith in the Spirit. Now, verse 8, also she provides her supplies in the summer. A couple of points about this. Ants know what time it is. They carry no watch. They have no means of looking at a clock somewhere. But they treat summer differently than winter. Winter, they can't do very much. And so that's when they get their rest. That's when some of them die. Depending on the kind of ant you study. But during the summer, they know what time that is. That's work time. And they're going to be as busy as they can possibly be. Now, is there ever a time when it is so hot and the ant has worked from early to late and it is so hot, so steaming hot, the ant would have loved to go and just climb up on a hammock and just swing in the breeze and rest for a while? I think so. You know what they do? They just keep right on working. They work till they can't work anymore, then they start again the next day. I suggest to you that one thing we can learn from ants is this business of working. Even Aesop wanted us to learn this lesson. Instead of just telling, I'm going to read to you this very short story about the ant and the grasshopper. You already know it, I know that. In a field one summer's day, a grasshopper was hopping about, chirping and singing to its heart content. An ant passed by, bearing along with great toil an ear of corn he was taking to the nest. "Why not come and chat with me," said the grasshopper, "instead of toiling and mauling in that way? I'm helping to lay up food for the winter," said the ant, "and recommend you do the same." "Why bother about winter?" said the grasshopper. "We've got plenty of food at present." But the ant went on its way and continued its toil. He didn't have time to talk. When the winter came, the grasshopper had no food and found itself dying of hunger. When it saw the ants distributing every day corn and grain from the stores they had collected in the summer, then the grasshopper knew it is best to prepare for the days of need. Aesop wanted us to learn this story about ants and not be like a grasshopper. She supplies in summer. There's an urgency to the work here. No work, no harvest. No work, no food. Now you remember Jesus makes a spiritual application of this in Matthew 9 when he talks about a harvest. He saw in Matthew 9:36 the multitude and was moved with compassion, being weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. And he said to his disciples, as he changes the figures here, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few." Who are we going to get to come and do the work that needs to be done in this harvest? Well, the ants would say, "I'm ready, I'll go, I'll do my part." Are the disciples going to do theirs? He says, "You therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." In Matthew 5, verse 6, we're to be hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Implied in that is to get whatever I need by way of knowledge, by way of devouring the spiritual food God has provided to be able to have such a blessing. 1 Peter 2, verse 2, we're to be as newborn babes who will disturb anybody they have to disturb, craving that milk of the Word. In Hebrews 5, 12 to 14, there were some who were so lazy when for the time they ought to be teachers, they had need that someone teach them again the first principles of the oracles of God. Have come to need to have milk and not solid food. That's sad. You wouldn't find an ant in that condition because an ant provides, an ant supplies while it's still summer. We're in the summer of life right now. We're alive. This is our summer. And he's telling us this is the urgency that should characterize us, the urgency of an ant that even Aesop recognized many years ago and that we should learn from today. Winter's coming on. There are two ways we can prepare ourselves, one good and one bad. In Luke 16, Jesus tells about a steward who had wasted his master's goods. And so the master called him and said, "Give an account, you can no longer be steward." So he said, "What am I going to do? I can't dig and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do." So he calls the people who owe his master money. And he says, "How much do you owe?" And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said, "Take your bill quickly and write 50. You get 50% off." He said to another, "How much do you owe?" 100 measures of wheat. He said, "Take your bill, write 80. 20% off. That's not bad." So the master commended the unjust steward. The master, meaning his master, commended the unjust steward. Now, why would he commend somebody who's crooked? Only for this reason. Because he had dealt shrewdly. What does that mean? He acted like an ant. He knows he's going to lose his position. He's going to be without. And he's providing for that time when he's going to be without. He knows he's in possession of certain things now. He's going to lose every one of them. He has to provide for that time when he won't have them, and he has to use what he has now to make that preparation. He said, that's shrewd. You really got ready for your hard times that are coming. You worked in the summer to prepare for your winter. And so he says in verse 9, I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon. He's not saying be unrighteous like this man, but learn from his example. You do with what you have now, just like he did. We have to come to the same conclusions he did. We're in possessions of all these talents God has given us now. There's coming a time we'll be separated from each of them. We have to make preparation for that time, and we have to do it with the things we have in our use now. So you, by this unrighteous mammon, provide for yourselves that when you fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. Our efforts in using what we have now, all of our talents, our money, our goods, everything, is that we'll be received into an eternal habitation. That's the good preparation for winter. Now let's look at the bad. In James chapter 4, James talks about some who, in verse 13, they say, today or tomorrow, we're going to go to such and such a city. I think they would have named the city. It's going to be Memphis or Chicago, who knows. They named the city. Spend a year there and make a profit. And James is saying, how do you know all this? You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, and you've got your whole year planned out. What is your life? It's a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we'll live and do this or that. But now you boast in your rejoicing, your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Because the one who knows to do good and doesn't do it, it's sin. And if your goal is, I'm going to make me a fortune, and you're not concerned about serving God and doing His will, and your whole life is wrapped up in this life, who's going to receive you into everlasting habitations? Nobody. You've lived in sin. You've forgotten God. You've neglected Him. You don't care where your soul is going. And the result is, you're not like the ants. You're like the grasshopper. You haven't made the proper preparation. The winter's coming and you're not ready. She gathers her food. If you're still open in James 5, we won't take the time to read all these verses. But in verse 7, be patient, brethren, till the coming of the Lord. Look at the farmer, how he waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Don't be grumbling like the herdsmen of Abram and Lot, lest you be condemned. The judge is standing at the door. Take the prophets. Look how they were steadfast in their suffering. Look at Job, how he persevered. And see the very end of how it all turned out for him, how it's a great blessing. Anybody can take anything for a little while. This is all temporary. But look at the eternity that awaits you. She gathers her food in the harvest. Now that's dangerous. It is very dangerous to be an ant these days. If any climb on Janet's cabinet, they're dead meat. She will take poison and put out. She'll put up tape and get them stuck in it. She will take these little hand wipers, and you know, they're pretty strong, and smother it with it or crush it in there, or a paper towel, or see it on the floor and squish it. She kills ants galore. And if you call an exterminator, just by curiosity, ask one, you take care of ants? Yeah, we come every 3 months. It'll be 200 every 3 months. Who could afford to get rid of ants? Maybe 250 if you have a lot of them. Every 4 months. You know what that says? Ants are persistent. They have a Janet, they have an exterminator, and they don't care. They just keep on sending more and more troops to get what they need for the good of the whole. What an attitude. You know who that reminds me of? That reminds me of Christians in the early days when there was this terrible persecution. Whatever they did to them, all the various devices they contrived in order to torture Christians, it just made more and more of them. It just made more and more. The more you stomp them, the more they multiply. Tertullian said, the blood of the saints is the saints is the seed of the church. It multiplies. And you look at these ants and you see they don't quit no matter what. They're pests in people's minds. Paul was called a pest. Do you know that? Acts 24. The occasion when Paul has to be sneaked into Caesarea because the Jews have a plot for his life. They're 40 men who vowed they're not going to eat or drink until they've killed him. So 5 days later, Ananias the high priest came with a certain orator named Tertullus. Now, Tertullus was a great speaker. And he started giving his accusations in verse 2. Seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity. Oh, that's a lie. Felix was a terrible governor. But he has to be on his right side to get this verdict against Paul. We accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Now he turns to his duty at hand. Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear by your courtesy a few words from us, for we have found this man a plague. Who are they talking about? Paul. What is he? A plague. He's a pest. He's one of these ants. Stomp him. You'll be our friend if you stomp him. Poison him. Do whatever it takes. I want to ask you a question. Are you a plague? Are you a pest? Are you so devout in your behavior, not trying to put on airs in any way, not trying to pull the wool over people's eyes, but you are straight as an arrow? You're determined to do only what is right. You will not bend the rules of God for a second. And if anybody asks you why you're this way, you're full of Scripture. They poke you, Scripture comes out. And they go away saying, that guy is a pest. That's a compliment. And if the other is true, if people don't have any clue you're even a Christian, then you're not like an ant. Then you have some work to do. You need to follow an approved example. This rebukes the lazy man in verses 9 and 10. These lazy bones who will not do anything. They slumber. They won't get up from their bed. A little sleep, a little slumber. Try to get him up. Oh, just 5 minutes more. After 5 minutes, 5 minutes more. And so shall your poverty come on you like a prowler and your need like an armed man. These things have consequences. Now, ants in action takes us also to Proverbs chapter 30. There's not a whole lot we need to do with this. Verse 24 tells us there are four things which are little on the earth, but they're exceedingly wise. Now, I find that very interesting. He says, the ants are a people, not strong. They are a people. That means they're united. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 10. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you're going. One ant can't do it all. One Christian can't do it all. But working together, the job gets done. In the first century, the gospel was preached to every creature under heaven, Colossians 1, 6 and 23. Why? Because it wasn't just one man. It was every Christian around. When they're persecuted, what do they do? Acts 8, they spread all over the place, telling the gospel so others can know it. But they're persecuted. It didn't slow them down. It speeded them up. And it caused more and more to become Christians. Philippians 2, if we are as united as Philippians 2 tells us to be, there is nothing that can stop us that God wants us to do. We'll be able to do whatever our God wants us to do. There are people not strong. Now that needs explaining. One little ant is not strong compared to a person. A Janet can kill it. I can kill it. A child can kill it. Step on it. You may not even know it. You can kill it. Yet, he says, they prepare. One is weak, but their strength in numbers. The encyclopedia tells us they're tiny, but they can carry 10 to 50 times their weight. That means if an ant weighed 150 pounds, he could be carrying around 1,500 to 7,500 pounds. Can any of you do that? An ant's pretty strong when you think about it in those terms, isn't he? And then, yet he says they prepare. They prepare their food. They're busy workers. We get tired just looking at them. And 1 Corinthians 15:58 comes to mind when he tells us, therefore, my beloved brother, because there is a winter coming. There's a time we leave this summer of life and go to the next. There is a resurrection. Be ye steadfast, immovable. And what's the next? Always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. A lot of things in this life you may pursue, and it's a dead end street. number of things you may want to get involved in, and it'll cost you money instead of making you money. It'll make you sad instead of happy. It'll destroy you instead of building you up. But this is one thing you have God's guarantee on. You abound in this work, and your labor will not be in vain. And that's what he's telling us about these ants. Yet they prepare. They prepare their food. They prepare their food. Their food. You're hearing that? It's on your counter, but it's their food. They're coming to take what is yours to make it theirs. They're aggressive little creatures. They come to get their food. They see this little crystal of sugar. Oh, I can use that. Well, that was yours. But it's theirs. Jude 3. God has given us the gospel to hold in our keeping, and we can be strong enough to carry out what we need to do with it. We need to be aggressive with it like an ant is. Here's somebody that belongs to the devil. That's his property. Oh no, that's God's property, and I'm trying to reclaim it. That should be our goal. Just like that ant comes and takes your food, we should be willing to go and take that property that now belongs to Satan so that it can belong to God, where it really does belong. And we know in Ephesians 6, we have to be strong in order to do this. The ants are very strong, so must we be. How can we be strong? Ephesians 6:10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. He goes on talking about how strong the devil is. After he gets through, he says, you know what? You have this armor. He can't touch you. The only way he can touch you is if you have vulnerability. And you have no vulnerability if you have your armor on. He can't touch you. You're that strong. In summer is when this is done. Now, we've already made the point that they work in summer. But that also carries the idea that there's a time when they don't work anymore because their food is full. They know when to rest. Ants know when to rest. They work in the summer. He didn't say they work in the summer, winter, fall, and spring, does he? They work in the summer. Now, in Mark 4, Jesus is on the boat. The water is filling that boat. And the disciples are starting to panic. They're afraid they're about to sink. And they wake up Jesus, don't you care? Don't you know we're about to perish? And his response is, he gets up and he says, peace, be still. What was he doing? He was sleeping. He can't do anything on the journey over, so he takes a moment to get his rest. I heard a preacher once talking to another preacher who was holding a meeting. And this preacher holding the meeting was absolutely worn to a frazzle. And he stayed that way every day, every week, every month, every year. And he'd been this way for years. He didn't know how to rest. And this brother was trying to counsel him, saying, look, you need to take a little time off. You need to rest. You need to learn how to rest. And the fellow said, I would if somebody could show me how. And I'll never forget that brother's response. He said, that's just it. You keep going at the pace you're going, and nobody will have to show you. Your body will show you itself. I guess it wasn't 2 years. That man had a massive stroke. You know what he did? He got a lot of rest. And he got a lot of rest after suffering very severely. Something that might have been avoided had he not taken better care of his body when that time came. We can even learn that from the ants. Now, let's look finally at the ants' message. Five things very quickly. If I understand what we've just read about the ants, number one, they're telling me I need to be busy. I need to work. John 9, verse 4, we must work the works of Him who sent me while it is yet day. The night comes when no man can work. I can be like the grasshopper, I can be like the ant. I choose, and I will choose. To say, well, I'm not going to make any choice. You just made your choice. You just chose by default. And I suggest to you in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 15, where Paul says, I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I'm loved. You're giving me nothing to want to work for as far as what's in it for me. But in spite of that, I'm willing to spend and to be spent till I'm totally used up. There's nothing left of me for your souls. That's the attitude every Christian needs. Second, we need to work during the summer of life. We don't have time to develop this, but in Jeremiah chapter 8, one thing Jeremiah is doing here is to show that in the summer of life, we need to be prepared. He had said something very similar to this at the last part of chapter 5, and I'm not going to go into great detail on that either. But here in chapter 8, he talks about the prophets, the kings, the priests, and so on. The people of Babylon come to the land of Judea. And in their vandalism and in their terrible destruction that takes place, they don't even leave the tombs intact. They bother even dead men's tombs. They're vandals, thinking they may get gold and riches in those things. And so it goes on to talk about how the gods these people of Israel have worshipped. Verse 2. These gods, if they were alive, could see all these bones that are being spread out. The gods couldn't even protect them in their hallowed place of rest. Even the tombs were spread out so that all could see. They're powerless gods. It couldn't even help them in death, much less in life. So then in verse 4, will they fall and not rise? All of us know about falling. I'm really good at falling, so I know how to get up pretty good. But these, will they fall and not rise? Will one turn away and not return? Are you not going to learn from your mistakes, he says? You're going to fall and just stay there? Don't you know what's about to happen to you? Jerusalem, he says, in a perpetual backsliding. They hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return. And they don't make any confession. Verse 6, they don't repent of their sins. They get no visible results. And he ends verse 6 saying, as the horse rushes into the battle. That means they think, well, we better do something. You do it real fast. And they go faster and faster. But if you're going the wrong direction, going faster is not going to help you. It takes you farther away from where you want to be. And he says, even the stork in the heavens knows their appointed times. The turtle dove and the swift and the swallow observe the time of their coming. But my people don't know the judgment of the Lord. You're not as smart as birds. You're not even to the level of a bird brain. And then how can you say we're wise? He talked about the wise men of verse 9 are ashamed. They're dismayed and taken because they've rejected the word of the Lord. They sound like wise men today who say we don't have to heed the word of God. 10 says everyone is given to covetousness. From the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely, saying, verse 11, peace, peace when there is no peace. 12, were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? There's no shame and there's no hope. And then in verse 13, no grapes shall be on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree. They have bare store shelves. Unlike the ants, they haven't prepared for this disastrous judgment they brought upon themselves. He ends in 17 saying, I will send serpents among you, vipers which cannot be charmed, and they shall bite you, says the Lord. I'm sending snakes your way. There's some people who can understand only judgment language. And unfortunately, it didn't help very many of these. He ends it finally in verse 20. The harvest is past. The summer is ended. And we're not saved. Some of the saddest words in the Bible are those recorded in that place. Number 3, we will regret lost opportunities. I look at the men, the 5-talent man, the 2-talent man, and what they did. Then I look at the 1-talent man who could have been just as blessed as they were. But he took what he had and he buried it. And he was called wicked. And he lost everything. I think of Galatians 6, verse 9. Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. And then I think of 2 Thessalonians 3, where there were some who literally did not know how to work. In fact, they thought Christ was coming. Why work? So he commands them to withdraw from these who are walking disorderly. He tells them in verse 7, you ought to follow us. We didn't walk disorderly among you. In verse 8, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge. But work with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. In verse 10, even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. If you want to be a grasshopper, be a grasshopper. But nobody's going to give you food. And he says to them, don't store valuables where they can be robbed. We're to lay up our treasure in heaven, not on earth. And the rich men are told in 1 Timothy 6:17 not to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. And then five, and finally, finish the job. Don't start and then quit. I don't know how many people I have known through the years who started their journey as an ant and ended like a grasshopper for eternity. I believe if we could restore all the ones who began and then stopped, the church buildings couldn't hold them all. And it is one of the saddest things I know about. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. There was an ancient group of people who lived in Thessaly called the Myrmidons. They were men who gathered together with their armor, warlike people of Thessaly, led by Achilles in the siege of Troy in that fictitious battle, but these men did exist in other ways, who were vicious fighters. And the word Myrmidon means men who did that. Then it came to mean those who do what a master says without question. And I thought, that's what a Christian is. A Christian does whatever his master says without question. Like Samuel, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. A man several years ago told me, he said, I want you to preach my funeral. And he said, what I want you to say about me is this. He did what he could. If we can live in such a way that someone can say about us when it comes our time to depart the walks of this world, he did what he could. That means I will have lived like an ant. Now, if you want to be an elephant seal, they hardly move. Every now and then they'll scratch themselves, but they hardly move. And it's almost as if some Christians have thought, I need to go to the elephant seal and imitate it. No, he says, go to the ant. I wouldn't want to preach a funeral for elephant seals. But it's easy to preach a funeral for an ant. He did what he could. May that be said of all of us. Thank you for listening so well. If anyone in this audience needs to obey the gospel, we're about to sing this song to encourage that response. Peter told the people in Acts 2, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. If that applies to you, appeals to you, we beg of you to respond. And if in any way you're subject to do what you need to do at this hour in a public way, come, all together we stand and sing.